Good to see everybody tonight. And we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel again and chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to do any recap, really, as we haven't got time this evening, but I'm sure that if you want to catch up to what we thought of last week, then it's on the Risedale Gospel Hall website. But can we please turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? We're just going to read one or two more verses than we actually did last week, but we just trust that the Lord will give help and give blessing. We're just going to jump down the verses. I'm not going to read all of the names. As you well know, I have a hard enough job with English, never mind other languages. So we just will skip down some of the names this evening. But we'll start at verse 1. It says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now come down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, who had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And we just trust that God will bless the reading and the teaching of his precious word tonight. Now, all we want to say tonight, as what we said last week was this, is just to bring us to where we are now, is the fact that we are noticing that as we come to Matthew's gospel, it is the gospel of the king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is being portrayed as the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. We noted that he is the son of David. It's interesting that Matthew begins with the son of David, then the son of Abraham. But we see as the son of David, he has the title, he has the right to the throne. And as the son of Abraham, he has the right to the land. And one of the things that we noticed last week, that there is five great discourses with five narratives that follow it. And that really, as you go through the book, that's how the book will split up. But we did notice last week that one of the things that we did see was that on seven occasions, as we go through this book, people came and they came to worship. They came to worship Christ, and on every occasion he received the worship of them. And that is an evidence again and a proof that he is who he says he is. He is who Matthew is writing about. He is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed. He is the one who has come from heaven. He is the true King of Israel. And we noticed last week in regards to that, that there was those seven occasions when that happened. What we didn't see is, and what we can see now is, if you go through Matthew's gospel, you will find there's another seven. There is at least seven times when the Lord is on the mountain. Remember in chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, he goes up and the disciples and that are with him. And there he is on the mount and he sits down and he teaches. So just in case you're a bit concerned that I'm teaching tonight while sitting down and not standing on the platform, just being scriptural, because the Lord sat down to teach. That's what they did in those days. So we're not doing anything unscriptural this evening. But as you go through, you will find in chapter 5, he's on the mount. You will find the great Mount of Transfiguration experience as we go through Matthew. And you will find at the very end, the disciples, they go to where he tells them to go. And where does he tell them to go? He tells them to go to a mountain, and they go to the mountain, and that's where they come and they worship Christ. So seven occasions when there is mountain, seven times when people worship, seven times when there is mountain experiences. You will notice as well when you come into chapter 1 here, and we're going to see it in a moment as well, or in chapter 2, sorry, you will find this, that it's different to Luke's gospel, because in chapter 2, we will find this, that when the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph in the dream, he says this in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "Rise, take the child and his mother." Further down, you will find the same thing again. Verse 20, "Rise, take the child and his mother." And the child is put first. He is the king. That is his rightful place. Now, when you come to Luke's gospel, you don't find that. It's generally Joseph, Mary and the child or the babe, or it's Mary and the babe or the child. But on this occasion, Matthew shows us, even at the very beginning, as he introduces Christ as the king, he is showing he is first. It is his rightful place. Now, when we come to the end of the gospel, we will find in regards to the death of the Lord Jesus that it is in Matthew's gospel where he dismisses his spirit. Now, during the gospel and all these discourses that he had given, he had spoke with power and authority. And here at the end, as he goes to Calvary, the Matthew records for us, he dismissed his spirit. He was in absolute and full control. He wasn't taken from him. He voluntarily dismissed his own spirit, one who was in absolute and full control, a true king in every sense of the word. But just one more thought as we come into, especially in particular, into these early chapters of Matthew. The number three just comes out a fair bit in these chapters. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but, well, actually, I'm probably going to. But you'll have to excuse me for doing that tonight. We're going to see tonight that actually some of the thoughts that we're going to look at in chapter one are going to hang on some of these threes. In chapter one, we will find that there is three occasions when the Spirit of God through Matthew shows us categorically that Joseph had no part to play in the conception and the birth of Christ. Now, we will see when we come to that tonight, this is important. This is vitally important. Because we're going to see tonight, if this is not the case, Christ is not the Messiah, he's not the Savior of the world, and therefore we have no hope, we have no future. We are men and women most miserable. But three occasions we will see in this chapter, in chapter one, where God proves to us, through Matthew, the great truth that Joseph had no part to play in the conception and the birth of Christ. We will see that there is three sets of generations, three sets of 14 generations. And we will see that from verse 17, and we will think about that when we come to it. We're going to think about the three things that is said about Joseph. I think when we come to chapter one and we come to this great story of the birth of Christ, we often put aside Joseph. But I want to see tonight just something of the greatness of this man. And we will also see there is three occasions when we read the little phrase, his name Jesus, his name Jesus, his name Emmanuel. And we will just pick up on those things this evening, along with one or two other things. But when you come into chapter two, again, the number three comes out. I suppose the obvious one for us tonight is the fact that there is three gifts that are given to the Lord as a young child in the house, that these wise men come and they present their gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. But if you go through chapter two, you will find this, that there is three journeys that are made. We've already made reference to them when the angel of the Lord tells them, the two of them anyway, the last two, to rise and go to Egypt and to rise and to go back to Israel. But there is a one in the very verse of chapter two, that these wise men come from the east to Jerusalem. Can I make a suggestion tonight to link into what we are learning from what we have learned and what we are learning in Revelation from Daniel's prophecy? Can I make a suggestion that these men were from Babylon? And the reason why they come and the reason why they are given a star to follow is they have been reading the writings of Daniel. And just as Daniel had worked out concerning that the exile would come to an end and the great prophecy that he would give, it seems possible that these men from Babylon, these astronomers, these astrologers, that they were searching, they were studying, they were reading, and maybe they were beginning to work out. Hold on. Remember, Cliff, in the last couple of Thursdays, has given us that great chart, that great diagram to show us the years and the fulfillment of those years. And maybe, as they were looking at things, maybe they began to think, because they specifically came to worship the King of the Jews. That's why they came. And I just wonder, Just a suggestion. But they came an awful long way. So we have the three gifts, we have the three journeys, and we have the great three prophecies that are fulfilled in chapter 2 from Micah and from Jeremiah and from Hosea, those great prophecies that are fulfilled that Matthew brings out. When you come into chapter 3, you will find that in one verse, in verse 12, we're told three amazing things about Christ. There is three things about him. He has a winnowing fork in his hand. He has his own threshing floor, and he has his wheat. And we can develop that maybe at a later date. Then when we come into chapter 4, we will find on three occasions, we get this little phrase, it is written, it is written, it is written, as the Savior himself responds to the attack, to the temptations of Satan. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. So we see these threes that are running out through these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. But let us come into this chapter 1 and just to glean one or two things this evening and just to learn one or two lessons from it. Now, this is a great genealogy, and this is incredible, really. But we did mention last week, and we will sort of say it again, that this genealogy is different to the genealogy in Luke. And some people, therefore, say there is a discrepancy. You see, the Bible's not accurate. There's a discrepancy. The two genealogies are different. Well, if you and I look at these genealogies, and we made mention of this last week, but we'll maybe go into a little bit more detail now, that we find this, that the genealogy in Matthew is through Joseph. That is why we are told concerning Joseph, because this is one of those discrepancies that people pull up and say, the scriptures cannot be true. Look, there is discrepancy. Because we discover this, that Joseph's father is called Jacob. But when we come into Luke's gospel, he's called Heliel. Strange. Can I make a suggestion that it was the fact that Mary's parents had no sons? And so therefore their son-in-law was their adopted son. And therefore that is why he is the son of Heli. But the reality is this, that as we go down these genealogies, we will see that in this genealogy, we are shown, as we said earlier, that Christ is the son of David, therefore the right to the throne, the son of Abraham, the right to the land. And those covenants that God made with Abraham and he made with David are being now fulfilled in Christ. And they will more so in a future day when indeed he reigns supreme from shore to shore. But the great evidence of it is seen in this, because he has to be of the house of David. He has to come from the house of David. And so therefore, as we go down these genealogy, as the legal adopted son of Joseph, he has the right to the throne. But more than that, this genealogy stops with David and Abraham. But the genealogy in Luke's gospel, it goes all the way back to Adam, because we are not now seeking to prove the line of David and the line of Abraham. We are seeking to prove that in Luke's gospel, Luke is presenting to us the Lord as the perfect man of God. And so therefore, he goes all the way back to Adam. But we know that when we come into the book of Genesis, we are told concerning the incarnation, concerning that great prophecy that we are given in Genesis, it is going to be through the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. It is the seed of the woman. And that, again, is vitally important. And so what we are discovering this in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel, sorry, that it is through the seed of the woman, that it is Mary's genealogy. And by the way, she is of the son of David as well, of the household of David as well. So therefore, she has the right, and therefore the Savior has the right as well. So we just have to understand one or two things. We're going to look at it in a moment. I'm going to develop that in a little bit in a moment. But just before we get to that, we have something quite unique in this genealogy here in Matthew. And it's very rare is it found in Eastern genealogies. And that is, and this is not being disparaging and it's not being disrespectful, this is just fact, but there is women mentioned in this genealogy. Now, very, very rare, if ever, is that discovered in Eastern genealogies. But it is incredible here to see that as you go down these verses and down this genealogy, there is five women mentioned. Some suggest four, but Mary's there as well, so there has to be five. So there is five women mentioned in this genealogy. It's incredible, really. And if you look at those five women, you will see that there is a prostitute. There is one who prostituted herself. There is a heathen, an idolater. And as you go down them, you will find there is an adulterer. And actually, humanly speaking, as the world looked on, there was one, Mary, who was actually going to be expecting out of wedlock. And yet God records them in the genealogy of his son. Now, I suppose we're to be inclusive today, aren't we? That's what we are told, that we are to be inclusive. Everybody is to be included. Well, does not this genealogy do that? Because we find in this genealogy, not only is there men, there is women. We find in this genealogy, not only is there Jew, but there's Gentile. And not only do we find all of that, but we find this, that in all of these people, whether they are male or female, their backgrounds, and some of them are not the best of backgrounds. Not that any of us have got anything to boast in that, but the reality is this, they've been included. And I just think it's one of those beautiful things. There's five of them. Five in scripture, people tell us, is the number of grace. And is this not just displaying God, displaying his grace to us? That even in this genealogy, as he begins Matthew's gospel, as he's going to speak about his son coming as the king of the Jews, as the king of Israel, the Messiah, the anointed of God, but he's going to bring blessing. But he wants to bring blessing to all. We noticed last week that even through Abraham, he will bring blessing to the nations, will he not? We see that in regards to the wise men. There are other people, nations are going to be blessed, Jew and Gentile. And so we just see something of the wonderful grace of God in these things, that this message is inclusive. His son coming into the world, even in his genealogy, it includes all. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the work that Christ was going to do at the cross of Calvary, the great work that he was going to accomplish by his coming into the world, by his life, by his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, through it all, everything he's going to achieve, everything he's going to do, is that all might come into blessing. Now, we could stay further and we could look at these five ladies tonight, but I've actually already done that in Barrow once before, and probably none of you sitting there or on a line will probably ever remember that. But we did speak about these five women one night in the gospel. In fact, one of the women's not even mentioned. Her name, she's not even given her name. She's just the wife of Uriah. But the wonderful thing is this, God seeks to bring all into blessing, and none is excluded from the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And indeed, the wonderful thing is, if we are not saved and we want to be saved, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful, isn't it? This great salvation that God offers. And we see it in a genealogy like this in Matthew chapter 1. But we want to think now of the three statements that are given to us to show us that Joseph played no part in the conception and the birth of Christ. Now, we have to come, first of all, into the genealogy. Now, I have to confess, I was practicing this name this afternoon, and I asked Marion if I had the right pronunciation, and we were listening to one or two people reading the scriptures this afternoon, so I'll probably still get it wrong. But in verse 11, and in verse 12, actually, we get this man mentioned, this king mentioned, Jeconiah. Now, we have to go back to Numbers. To Jeremiah. And we have to find out that in Jeremiah, there is something written concerning him. Because the scriptures state this concerning this man. It says this, and this is the Lord speaking about this man. This is what the Lord says. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, that was the curse that was placed upon this man, that none of his sons, none of his line, none of it. And so therefore, straight away, as you and I come to this, if Joseph played any part in the conception and the birth of Christ, that would mean that the Son of God, that would mean that Jesus was part of that line, and therefore that curse involved him, and they wouldn't prosper, and they wouldn't rule in Judah. But saints of God, we know that's totally not true, because he will prosper. He will rule. He's the King of the Jews. He's not born to be King of the Jews. He is King of the Jews. And the reality is this, just by looking at this one man alone, we are seeing this great truth being brought out, that Joseph played no part in Christ coming into the world. No part at all. And it is vitally important that we grasp that tonight, saints of God. Because as we said, Joseph cannot play any part in this. He could not play any part in this. Because if he had have come of Judah, of Joseph's line, of literally of Judah's line, and hadn't been the adopted son, as it would be in the legal sense, that curse would have fallen upon Christ. And therefore, he could not be who he is, the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen of God. He couldn't be the King of the Jews. He couldn't be, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is the first time, this is the first occasion when we are categorically told and shown that it's not through Joseph. That's one of the reasons why I believe when we come to Luke, the Spirit of God gives us the genealogy of Mary, because it had to be through Mary. What did we see earlier? It's through the seed of the woman. It had to be through Mary. It could not be through Joseph. It had to be through Mary. But there is another incident, and there is another point that we have to understand. And we read it in verse 16. It was one of the reasons why I read verse 16. It says this: Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. That little word, whom, it's in the singular. So that means only one person was involved, humanly speaking. Mary. But not only is it in the singular, that word, it is also in the feminine. And so therefore, again, the scriptures are stating for us the great truth. And by the way, Joseph would wholeheartedly back everything up that we're saying tonight. He would say amen to it all. The reality that the one who was coming, the child that was born, he was born of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And so it is important to understand that, saints of God, tonight. It is vitally important, because without the virgin birth, there's no salvation. Without the virgin birth, we have no hope. Without these scriptures being fulfilled, the seed of the woman, we've got nothing. It's all vitally important. So often we focus on the cross, and rightly so to a point. But I tell you, saints of God, we need to grasp the reality of this tonight. How vitally important the virgin birth is. How essential it is for God to be able to bring about salvation. And so this man, Jeconiah, he could not, Christ could not be of his genealogy in that literal sense. He had to be through the adopted son of Joseph. But the reality is too, that the scriptures are teaching us, yes, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine, singular, what Jesus was born. Nobody apart from God involved, the Spirit of God involved in this. No other human involved in any shape or form. The Spirit of God came upon her, and Mary conceived in her womb. And the wonder of it, and the glory of it. Now, saints of God, please don't ask me to explain that tonight, because I cannot explain it tonight. But I believe it 100%. Steve and Debbie and I were just talking the other night, and as you're saying that, you know, one of the things, I suppose, as I was growing up, it always used to amaze me that my Saviour, was found by shepherds in a dirty feeding trough for animals. Now, please, I don't believe that Mary wouldn't have cleaned it before she put him in. I'm not saying that. But that's what a manger was, just a bit of stone with the middle hewed out. And it always amazed me that when first man sets eyes on Christ, these shepherds that are sent, they find him in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. But as I've got older and maybe a bit more wiser and maybe studied the scriptures in more detail, there's something that amazes me even more than that in regards to these events that we're looking at tonight. And it was this, and it's this, that my Saviour spent 9 months in the womb of a woman. And I can't begin to explain that tonight. But my Saviour spent 9 months in the womb of a woman. By the way, it just proves that life begins at conception. None of this nonsense of so many weeks and all this so many days and weeks nonsense begins at conception. My Saviour, your Saviour, our Lord, the God of the universe, the Son of God, eternal in all things, steps into time. Oh, that's incredible. Amazing, found by shepherds wrapped in swaddling clothes. But what about those 9 months? 9 months when he spends in the womb of Mary. You know, our brother Ian, and some of you will have seen it, he has written the book of Grace, called Grace, in regards to human birth and how incredible it is, and conception and birth, and how absolutely incredible it is. And it is amazing. It's fantastic. But what amazes me more than any of all of that was the fact that my Saviour, my Lord, the God of the universe, the upholder and sustainer of everything, for 9 months, he was in the womb of Mary. Because he was coming from the seed of the woman. And Joseph had no part whatsoever in that. But we come to the third thing. And we find that it's the quotation from Isaiah in verse 23. Because we are told, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there is those who would seek to try and disrupt and try to bring down the word of God. And they will take us to Isaiah and they will say, well, you know, that word virgin, it doesn't just necessarily mean virgin. It can mean young maiden or young woman. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. But what about Matthew chapter 1? There's only one explanation for Matthew chapter 1. It is the word for virgin. Not young woman, not young maiden, virgin. It's as though the Spirit of God is saying, okay, so you want to be disruptive. So you seek to try and find fault. Okay, I will categorically state as we begin the New Testament, as we tell you concerning the birth of the Christ of God, I will tell you without a shadow of a doubt, she was a virgin. She was a virgin. And saints of God tonight, as we look at the events surrounding all that, as we go back to Isaiah and all that was being told, you see, they were worried. They were concerned. They thought that the promises to David were going to be taken away, that they weren't going to run true, that it wasn't going to happen. God says, well, ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. But they wouldn't ask for, Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign. So God gave them a sign. What's the sign? The virgin. She will conceive and she'll bear a son. Not only would she conceive, but not only would she have a child, but that child would be a son. And he would be called Emmanuel. I tell you, saints of God, the wonder of Scripture. And this opening chapter of Matthew chapter 1, we are being told categorically three occasions. You know, it's in the mouth of two and three witnesses. And a court of law stands up. Three occasions, we are categorically told that Joseph played no part in the conception and the birth of Christ. And we give God praise for that tonight. And we worship God for that tonight. Because this just brings the reality home to us tonight that our Saviour is who he says he is. He is the one fitted to bear away our sin in his own body on the tree. He is the one who was able to save us. He's the one who was able to redeem us. He's the one who was able to bring us into blessing, and only him. And so, saints of God, tonight we take hold of these things and we rejoice in them tonight. These are wonderful things. And I know people will question us in the world and they say, well, explain it. We cannot explain it. It's the wonder of it all. Do you know, God gives us certain details and we're just to accept them. God hasn't revealed everything to us. I think we maybe mentioned this last week. That's why we come at the end of John's gospel and John says if everything had been written that was written, the world wouldn't be able to contain it all. Excuse me. And so the wonder is of this. God has just given us enough. And even then, when you and I get the glory, we'll have to see. And I mentioned this last week, did I not? We're going to have to see the half have not been told us. Because there is so much more yet to be revealed. That's why there's only half open flowers in the temple. That is why the Queen of Sheba says the half have not been told us. So much more to be unfolded, so much more to learn, so much more to see, so much more to appreciate. Saints of God, we cannot understand everything, but we know this, that indeed Joseph played no part in his conception or birth. And these are evidences, three evidences in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, that prove to us that great truth. And so, saints of God, we need to hang on to these things. We really, really need to hang on to them and take hold of them and be in the joy of them and the good of them. But having said all of that tonight, I don't want to play Joseph down. And I don't want to be disparaging towards him. And I'm going to show you tonight something of his greatness. Because indeed, he is a great man. He was a great man. But the first thing that we are told about Joseph is this. He's the husband of Mary. Now, we have to understand in those days, the reality of being betrothed, the engagement and all that was taking place. The only way to break that was through divorce. And the only reason given in Scripture for divorce to be allowed is adultery. And yet, when we come to Joseph, his dealings with Mary and how he handles things, they demonstrate the great truth of how a husband ought to love his wife and how he ought to take care of her, how she needs to be his priority. And he only seeks to do what is right for her. There would have been great stigma attached to him, but he never seems to be worried about himself. It's about her. It's about her. And he just wants to do the right thing for her, time and time and time again. And he keeps her at the forefront of everything. He doesn't understand it all. He doesn't grasp it all. And at the start, he doesn't even know what's going on. Doesn't get it all. But it's amazing this. That once it's explained to him by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord, he accepts it. Doesn't dispute it. Doesn't query it. Doesn't ask questions about it. God speaks. He believes. He accepts. He obeys. And he does what is right. He indeed is a great husband. And an example of how husbands ought to be. And we know this, that as we go through the story, he marries Mary, but there is no intimate relationship until after the birth of Christ. No intimate relationship till after the birth of Christ. I tell you, there is something pretty amazing about this man. Pretty incredible, really, how he conducts himself, how he handles himself, and his love that he has for Mary. And I think it's beautiful that he's given that title, the husband of Mary. But then we discover this. He's called here a just man. In verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just man. Now, I want to say this. I don't know if you've ever looked at this, but if you go through the New Testament, there are six men who are called just or righteous, and particularly just. You have Joseph here. He is one. Then you will find there is John the Baptist. We noticed last week that the Lord himself in this gospel is going to teach us that there was none greater born among women than John. He is called just man. We find when we come to the end, when we come, sorry, to Luke's gospel, and the Lord comes into the temple at 8 weeks old, there is Simeon, who is a just man. Now, these are all men, Simeon, John. These are men that we would hold in high esteem. You come to the end of the gospel, and you will find that as you go through the gospels at the end, you will find there is another Joseph, a Joseph of Arimathea. And what is he? He is a just man. Then when you come into the Acts of the Apostles, you will find there is another man brought before us who is just, and that's Acts 10, and that's Cornelius. Five men who are just. But you said, Stephen, you said six. What did Pilate's wife, what was the message she sent to her husband? Don't have anything to do with this what? Just man. You've got Joseph here. You've got Simeon. You've got John the Baptist. You've got Joseph of Arimathea. You have Cornelius. But more than all of that, you have Christ himself. And Joseph is on that list. Can I suggest, saints of God, tonight, this man is far greater than we have ever given credit for. And he is held in such high esteem by God. We often in these circumstances, we were just thinking about this the other night, that we just think that it's as though, and I say this reverently tonight, that it's as though God just plucked Mary out and just plucked Joseph out. What absolute nonsense. Everything, an absolute plan in every minute detail. Nothing by chance, nothing by accident. Can I suggest tonight that Mary, she was only a young woman, but she was a godly woman. And it seems to me that in that life that she had lived up to this point, it was a life that honoured God. A life of purity, as we know, but a life of devotion to God, of service to God. I wonder whether she was like a young version of Anna that we read of in Luke 2. She was a great woman, if not the greatest of all women. But I want to say this. I think Joseph too was a great man. And we know that God does not make any mistakes in anything. And as he's looking, and as he's viewing, and as he's preparing, he raises up this man. And this man is going to go through extraordinary circumstances. None of this had ever happened before. Now, when thinking about Abraham and Sarah, think about in Luke 1 of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Incredible. Women that were barren, and then they are going to have children. Incredible. The power of God at work. But it had happened on a number of occasions. One of the reasons why Zacharias was made silent, because he questioned something that had happened before. But the reality is this. As you and I think of Joseph tonight, and he comes into these circumstances, he's brought into these circumstances, and he's having to deal with all these circumstances. The woman that he loves, the woman that he seeks to now want to live the rest of his life with, the one woman he wants. And yet all of a sudden she's with child. And yet he now is being told that It's all of the Spirit of God. It's all of God. And he accepts it all. No wonder the scriptures call him a just man, a righteous man, a man who conducted himself rightly in all occasions. Now, when things are going well, it can be relatively easy to be just and righteous in that sense. But these weren't normal circumstances. And this was really difficult, especially in their day and age, and the circumstances they found themselves in. But the scriptures tell us, Joseph being a just man, and he's unwilling to put it to shame. He wants to do everything that is right in regards to it. But what a way he handles the circumstance. There doesn't seem to be any blowing off. There doesn't seem to be any, you know, going off the handle, you know, going off the handle and all worrying and shouting and bawling and all this happening. No. He's a just man. He just wants to do things quietly. He wants to take care of her quietly. He wants to look after her quietly. But even in it all, as God comes in and informs him of all that's happening, he takes it all. He takes it all. Because once he is told, and the Spirit of God tells him, the angel of the Lord tells him, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. He does. I tell you, saints of God, tonight, we could learn some great lessons from this man. And you just think of those other men that are on that list. And more than anything, just to think of Christ on that list. And Joseph in that list is linked with Christ. That's phenomenal. That's incredible. You think of all the great men of the New Testament, all the great women of the New Testament. And yet only 6 men, it is said of them, just. And one of them is Christ. And one of them tonight is this great man, Joseph. So he is the husband of Mary. He's a just man. But also we are told he is Joseph, son of David. He's not the son of David. He's son of David. There is only one who was really the son of David. King David's greatest son, that is Christ himself. But he's the son of David. And through that genealogy and through being as it is, the adopted son, Christ has the right to the throne. But it had to be through Joseph. It had to be through one who was son of David. Wonderful, isn't it? That as God goes down that genealogy and as everything is being plotted out and everything is being put in its place, God knows there's going to be a man he's going to raise up. Son of David. And out of him, through him, he will bring him onto the pages of Holy Scriptures. Not as the son of Christ. Not as the father of Christ. He was never the son of a carpenter. They supposed him to be the son of a carpenter. He was never the son of the carpenter. He was never the son of Joseph. He is the Son of God, oh yes. He is the Son of Man, oh yes. But never the son of Joseph. But Joseph was a son of David. And so we see how God, in his preciseness and in his minute detail, plans it all, puts it all down, unfolds it all, and it's all taken place. Can I just say in passing, you look at the chaos today in the world, just remember this, the one who planned all this, the one who is in control of all this, the one whose power is displayed throughout all of this, is still the one who sits on the throne tonight. he is still the one who is in control. And despite the mess men are making, his word will be fulfilled. His will be done. And I tell you, saints of God, what a joy that is to our hearts tonight to know our God is in control. But look at the time. We must move on very quickly. We just think of these things here tonight, and we think about in regards to his name, the name of Christ. He's called Jesus. He's going to be called Jesus. We find it, don't we? She will bear a son. The angel of the Lord is going to speak to Joseph, and he says to him, now listen, she will bear a son. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus. He says, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, we know this is Jewish in its context. And we know this is a Jewish gospel. And we know primarily that this is the nation that's in view here. He shall save his people from their sins. But as we've already seen through the genealogy, the nations ought to come into blessing. Jew and Gentile ought to come into blessing. The forgiveness of sins is going to be possible for all. His name shall be called Jesus, simply means Jehovah the Savior. To think of that, just to stop and think about that for a moment. One thing to think of him as the Savior, thinking of him as the one who would save his people. But I tell you, saints of God, tonight, to think that he is God. Does not John remind us God manifest in flesh? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. I tell you, saints of God, tonight, he was going to save his people, but it doesn't stop there. It says he's going to save his people from their sins. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. What the Christ of God is able to do. He demonstrated it, didn't he? Think of the man let down through the roof. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God? Is it easier for me then to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Ah, saints of God, tonight, this one who bears the name of Jesus, he was going to save his people from their sins. He was going to do what nobody else could ever have done. Because through the line that we find in Luke, we realize this. He's of the seed of the woman. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's eternal. And yet for us, he is able to do what nobody else can do. What a king this is. Doesn't say he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from the power of Rome. He'll set the nation free. No. He will save his people from their sins. Their greatest need the people had, the greatest need we all have is sin. Needs to be forgiven. Sin needs to be dealt with. We need to be right with God. He's the only one who was able to do it. He's the only one who was able to do it. And so his name, Jehovah the Savior, he would save his people from their sins. But not only that, he would be called Emmanuel. He would be called Emmanuel. God with us. I don't think he's ever called this anywhere else in Scripture. Might be wrong, but he will be called Emmanuel. And we're given that little bit of detail. God with us. That's fundamental in itself. That's incredible in itself. That God was with us. And as Matthew speaks to these Jewish readers, and he's explaining the Messiah that has come, he says, God with us. He is God. No more, no less. Always was. Even in the womb of Mary. Even in his childhood, his teenage years, his early manhood. Everything about him displayed, he is God. He never ceased to be that. And God was with us. That is absolutely incredible. For our Jewish ears to hear this, God with us, the Almighty, the Creator, the Upholder, God, Yahoo, he's with us. Excuse me, he's with us. Oh, yes. God with us. What a name. Of course, when you think of the virgin birth, he had to be God, didn't he? because it's only God who could bring this about. But then at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, we find this, that Joseph, he doesn't know Mary until the birth of Christ, to the birth of the Lord. And he says, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And Joseph called his name Jesus. Joseph called his name Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? Just in obedience to the mind and the will of God. Just doing what God had told him to do. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He comes into the world and Joseph calls him Jesus. Calls him Jesus. He is Jehovah the Savior. Mary, she knew she needed a Savior. You just got to read a song. So would Joseph. So would Joseph. We don't know a lot about Joseph and how long he lasted before the Lord took him, before God took him off the scene. We don't know. We know very little. But we know this, that when it came to the birth of Christ, when it came to the birth of the King of the Jews, when it came to the birth of the Messiah, the anointed of God, God put in place, at that moment in time, can I suggest, the greatest of people. He's working already in John the Baptist, in regards to John the Baptist. You think of a great couple like Elizabeth and Zachariah. You think now of Mary and of Joseph. God brings about great people. He brings about those who are living for him. And he's going to use them in a way that is incredible. Can I just say this, saints of God, tonight in closing? God still wants to use people today. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He's raised us up. He's saved us, chosen us. He's done everything for us. He wants us to live as he wants us to live. And we're in difficult circumstances, and the chances are it's going to get far worse. What is he looking for? He's looking for men and women who will live for him. Who, when circumstances come, they will just be dependent upon him. And they will live for him as they ought. And may it be, saints of God, as you and I go through this gospel, and we just see the absolute greatness of Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you and I see the Messiah on earth and see his power and his authority, his greatness and his glory seen, may it be that you and I may actually be the people we should be. And we will be fitted. He has fitted us by saving us, by indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. And now he's looking to use us. And may it be that we will be the people that will be used of God to accomplish great things. We haven't got a clue all the things that God has planned and God has in mind. For us as individuals, for us collectively, we don't know. But he's looking for those just to be willing. Like a Mary, like a Joseph. Just be prepared to serve him. To be just men and women. To be those of good character. Of those that would glorify him.